Sorry. So now we're coming back to the this discourse of 1965. Let me see if I can find it. Here we are. One second. Right. Okay. So I now have to share the screen. Oops, sorry. A little bit. Sorry, it's not my usual computer and it's a little bit difficult to. No. Sorry, one second. I'm just trying to get this going. Don't know why I can't get it. It's well, maybe we can see it. No.
I'd like to take this opportunity to wish Mrs. Agnes Kaposi congratulations on being awarded the MBE, because I saw she got recognition from the royal family and the New Year's honours.
Mazel tov, Agnes, I didn't realize.
The first time I've seen her this year.
Thank you very much. You are very kind and generous.
You're an eminent scientist. And
very much. You are very, very generous.
Thank you.
Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, so I hope we can now see the text. Is that right?
Yeah.
We can see the text. Right. V'nacha alav, and there will rest on him. Now, this is what we began reading. We didn't read right to the end. V'nacha alav ruach Hashem, there will rest on him. That's the Mashiach. The Spirit of God. And his scent will be in the fear of God. As we saw, that means he will be able to, as he will sense what is the right judgment. And it ends up, which I mistakenly didn't go right till the to far enough in the passage, v'gar ze'egin keves, and the wolf will live with the lamb. That's a famous passage in the book of Isaiah, describing the time of the Messiah. And there are different opinions among the sages of Israel about how to understand that passage. Some say it's only metaphorical. It means that fierce nations compared with the wolf will dwell with gentle nations like the Jewish people compared with the lamb. But others say it is to be taken literally, and that in the time of the Messiah, the wild animals will change their nature. As it goes on in the verse there, it speaks about lions eating straw, and a child will be able to put its hand over the or into the nest of a scorpion and or of a viper, and there won't be any problem. Especially the Kabbalistic sages say that is all to be taken literally, that in the time of Mashiach, the nature of the physical world will actually change. Now, so the Rebbe begins, Umavaya Kvodku, in this discourse of 1965, which was actually edited by the Rebbe. It was published in 1987. With the final editing of the Rebbe, Umavai Kavod Kedushat Mori V'Chami Adno. Now, the previous Rebbe explains, B'ma'amaro Dibu Hamatchil Zeh, in his discourse, which begins in the same way, Shibipsukim Elu, that in these verses, B'ta'eh Hanavi, the prophet describes, Biat Mashiach Sidkenu, the coming of Mashiach. Who should quickly come and redeem us in our time. Amen. The Omer Bezen, the previous Rebbe, says about this. כמה דברים בנוגע למלך המשיח והנהגתו. A number of things about this King Mashiach and the way he will be. First of all, the passage we read, which is in the Haftorah for Shabbat of this week, it explains Ma'alat Melech HaMashiach Atzmo. It explains the greatness of the King Mashiach in himself. V'nacha Alav Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God will rest on him. V'achakach Mavayit Hanagato, and then it explains how his behavior, what he actually does, such as V'haricho B'yiret Hashem, how he will be able to sense the right decision in a legal case. Ula'achrei zeh, line 11, and after this, Mosiv it adds, V'gaz eivin keves, the lion, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Shahan hagat Mashiach tiyeh, be'ofen kazeh, the behavior of the Mashiach, of Messiah, will be in such a way, sheyif'ol gilui elokut b'chol ha'olam, he will cause a revelation of God, of godliness, in the entire world, lo rak b'sug ha'medaber, not only among human beings, elegam b'sug ha'chai, but even among the animals, such as the ze'ev, the wolf and the lamb, and the leopards, va'afilu b'sug ha'domen, even the inanimate world, will be changed in the time of Mashiach, u'kmo shemamshich ha'katuv, as the verse continues, ki mala ha'aretz deya et Hashem, the world will be filled with knowledge of God, shegam ha'aretz ha'gashmit, the world, the earth, the very earth, that even the physical earth, the domem, the inanimate physical earth, will be filled with knowledge of God. Rabbi, all right, so that is basically what it says in Isaiah, and anyone exploring the messianic idea of Judaism, yes, there's a writer called a famous figure in the land of Israel called Jacob Klausner. He was a member of the government. And he wrote a book a title similar to that, The Messianic Idea in Israel, and going through many texts. There are various other figures who've done that. Gershon Scholem wrote a lot about the Messianic Idea in Judaism. Someone called Patai, I think, collected together a whole range of texts about Mashiach. So that's on the academic score. Otherwise, it's very thoroughly part of Jewish teaching. Maimonides presents it as the 12th of his 13 principles of faith. A person is supposed to have faith, among other things, not only in God and in the oneness of God, and that God has no form, and that one should only pray to God, but also in the coming of the Messiah. That's the 12th of his 13 principles, and the 13th is in the revival of the dead, which will come sometime later after the coming of the Messiah. However, having spelled out this basic picture based on the initial verses of the Haftarah of this Shabbat, of this coming Shabbat, Acharon Shel Pesach, the last day of Pesach, the Rebbe is quoting and discussing a discourse by the previous Rebbe, which was said in 1949.
Rabbi Tally, can you?
Yes.
Sorry to disturb. Could you make the print a little larger?
No, I don't think it'll go any larger.
Like, okay, all right.
Right. Okay.
Ah,
that's better.
Okay. That's better. Thank you.
Right. Okay.
I can see now.
Right. Okay. Lovely. Now, Umadayik b'mayma. Now, the previous Rebbe asks a question in this discourse of 1949. The Tzarech Lahavin, we have to understand. The Mekeven Sheyeh Az Malah Ha'aretz Deyet Hashem. Since then, the world will be filled with knowledge of God. Lama yitztachu lemelech? Why will they need a king? Why do we talk about the king Mashiach? In a sense, why talk about Mashiach at all? Why not just have the idea that there's a messianic age and then the world will be filled with knowledge of God and everyone will be pure-hearted and good and no one will do anything negative, there won't be any crime, there won't be any war, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb and so on. And the basic explanation he gives, because you see all the texts that we have, whether in the Talmud, the Rambam, Maimonides, other places, they talk about Melech HaMashiach, an actual king, as we see here in this text from Isaiah. It's like a person is the Melech HaMashiach, the King Mashiach. And so the basic explanation, says the previous Rebbe in his 1949 discourse, Dimlucha hu inyan itnasut. Now, what he's going to explain is that there are different kinds of relationship with great figures. And there's one time, I'm trying to put the discourse in a nutshell now so that we should be able to understand it. And remember, we are having a shorter session than normal, a little bit shorter. We're going to be finishing promptly at 9:30. Because we're an hour later here and it's more problematic to go on later. Now, because I'm in Sweden at the moment. Now, so the basic thing is that there are different kinds of relationship with a scholar or sage. One kind of relationship is that of a teacher. So the teacher has a relationship with his pupils, and to each pupil, he is able to teach them in a particular way and give them very inspiring teachings. But there is another relationship with a king. Now, the king and the teacher might actually be the same person, but it's a different aspect of the king, of that leader. Because with the king, the key point is hitnasut, is the exaltation of the king. The fact that the king is exalted above the people. Now that is a special thing, this whole concept of royalty. As you mentioned before, Agnes got the MBE and she went to Buckingham Palace.
She's already been.
Or will go, and there is the whole ceremony of the people who are being awarded by whether it's the Queen or Prince Charles or someone from the royal family, and that special glamour, that special exaltation of royalty. Now, this is seen as a very Jewish concept. One could suggest that the European concept of a king draws on the biblical concept of a king, the idea of a king. A king is not just a chieftain, it's a charismatic figure who has a special kind of relationship with his people, which elevates the royal personage beyond, in a very elevated way, beyond everyone else. Of course, then you have socialism, the French Revolution, the criticism of the whole institution, and the Russian Revolution and the killing of the Tsar in 1916. But the point is that from the spiritual Jewish point of view, this helps us, this concept helps us understand something about Melech HaMashiach, the King Messiah. So the king, Masha Melech Muvdalim Roma Me'am, he is separate and exalted above the people, which the discourse is going to say gives the king the power to transmit a certain kind of wisdom or knowledge to the people that they wouldn't be able to get any other way. There is something that the king transmits by virtue of being exalted above the people. Whereas as a teacher, he can teach on one level. As a king, he can elevate people with a certain kind of inspiration which only comes from a king. So the king, v'gama tzivuyim shel ha-melech. Now the king gives commands to the people. Now those commands, in a sense, they draw him close to the people. It's where the discourse says. The commands draw him closer to the people. He's giving them commands which relate to the people. But the commands of a king came but often the Romamut v'Havdalah. They're in a way of being something exalted and something being separate. B'derech pukuda u'gzeira. The king's commands are decrees. They don't depend on a vote in the House of Commons. The way that this is understood is in terms of an ancient, traditional kind of king. The king makes a decree, and that's a decree. A biblical king. V'cheinu gam etzad ha'am. Also, from the point of view of the people, the ma she'hem mekayemim tzivui ha'melech, the fact that they keep the laws, the rules of the king, is not because they understand the reason for the law. It is because they feel awe of the king, they have a respect for the king. And because of that, they want to keep the king's law. And so it's not because, this law is a very, very good idea, it solves such and such a problem. That's not why they're keeping it. They're keeping the law because it emanates from His Majesty. And the fact of keeping a law that comes from His Majesty gives the individual a certain elevated quality themselves. And so that means that the hashba'ah, the influence that the king gives the people, is in a way of being separate from the people in a... and so there's two kinds of communication. There is a sage as a teacher, teaching the people, and a king as a king, elevating the people in that way. V'zel ha'hefresh. Now, it speaks about this clearly. This is the difference, we're on line 8, between the influence and teaching of a teacher and the influence of a king. The teaching of the teacher is the fact that the teacher comes close to the student, and he focuses his mind in such a way that the student will be able to understand it. Whereas the king is something separate. It's on another level. It could be beyond the understanding of the people. Now, this idea we actually find in Torah. And I just have to find how to bring this page down. Right, okay. Now, this idea, line 13, is also in the Torah. Because in the Torah, you've got something similar. There are some aspects of Torah which they fit into our mind. That's, we say, that's a very wise law of the Torah. It helps society in such and such a way. It's we approvingly look at it, or we might be critical of it. But the essence of the Torah is something which is higher than a person's intellect. So that means there are aspects of the Torah which communicate within our understanding, and there are aspects of the Torah which transcend our understanding. And in the future, both these aspects of the Torah will be revealed in a more emphatic way. That which we understand about the Torah, that will be much deeper and greater, and that which is beyond understanding, it will be clear to us how that level of the Torah beyond understanding bonds us to the divine. Now, that's why the Mashiach, here we have it in line 18, I'm just pointing to the words, that is why Mashiach is called both teacher and also king. And that means that in addition to the fact that Mashiach will teach Torah to the whole Jewish people, and he will influence everyone in an inspiring way knowing even the secrets of the Torah, the inner dimension of Torah. And because of this positive intellectual influence, Mashiach is called a teacher, Rav. In addition, the Mashiach himself will grasp an unfathomably higher level of Torah than what he is able to transmit in an intellectual way. And so the communication of that higher dimension of knowledge will be on a different level, and it'll be what is called in Hebrew makif, like a surrounding level. It doesn't go into the mind of the person. The person can understand it. Like you can understand 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4. Right, so that you can understand that, you can look at it, you can take building blocks, yes, there, one building block here, then another building block, and the two of those together, that makes two, there's two building blocks. And now you have another pair of exactly the same, you have blue building blocks and yellow building blocks. So now one pair is blue and it's two, and the other pair is yellow and it's two, and that makes four. Well, the mind understands that. Of course, you can get more and more complicated to all kinds of calculus and real functions, unreal functions, whatever you like. But it is all something that in a sense fits into the mind, although I'm very intrigued by the fact that you have some aspects in mathematics which are beyond understanding, like the square root of minus one. But there you have, which is a very beautiful image, but you have basically things which fit into the intellect. But then there are other aspects, and all that comes from Mashiach as a teacher. But then you have another dimension which comes from Mashiach, which is what comes from him as king. And so that is something which is much more exalted, and that is the influence of the king, that there's something or other, that will emanate from King Mashiach, which will inspire us, which will be beyond ordinary understanding, and it will be communicating something very significant, and it's something that we will be able to absorb, but it comes from the aspect of Mashiach as king rather than as teacher. Now, the next passage of the discourse talks about the fact that there are different ways even of communicating rational thought, because normally one hears a teaching or one sees a text, which the basic concept of the text is something that one reads aloud, or someone reads it to you. But then there is another dimension of intellectual communication, which is called teaching by sight, by vision. And this is an ancient concept in Kabbalistic and Hasidic sources. Of course, today we talk a lot about education using visual aids of different kinds and using PowerPoint and so on when you give a lecture or a class. But here it is the idea that some aspect of profound Torah knowledge can be communicated not by language alone, it has to go beyond language, and it's communicated by vision, by images, which I've never seen a full spelling out of exactly what that means, but that's a concept within the idea of intellectual communication. But the quality of being a king goes even higher than that. It's a level of inspiration and of interaction between the king and the subject, which goes beyond beyond any kind of intellectual communication. It's on a completely different level. So I'm going to stop sharing the screen for a moment so that we can explore this together. Do we understand what's going on? Any comments or questions? Hi, Nicole, very nice seeing you. Thank you for coming. Agnes, is it all clear?
I listen, as I always do, and I'm inspired by what you say, but I don't have to agree, do I?
Of course not.
the world you are describing is isn't there there isn't only a single God, but there is also a single king. That means democracy has gone out of the window, and equality among people, all of this. It's a bit disappointing. I thought that once the Messiah comes, it will be like paradise restored.
Well, I would say that this is like paradise restored. First of all, if everyone is focused on the same one God, and they want to live according to God's teaching, the question that arises in the time of the Messiah is how to fulfill the divine teaching. How do we get closer to the divine? And in fact, there's a very interesting passage in Isaiah. It's in the, you see, in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks about shoftim v'shotchim, judges and police. So the judge is the legislator and the policeman is the person who makes sure a person keeps the law. But in the book of Isaiah, it uses a phrase that seems to be based on this passage in Deuteronomy, but with a slight change. It says, I will return your judges as at the beginning and your advisors. Now it says advisors instead of police. And the Rebbe explained this once in a fascinating talk, that in the time of Mashiach, we won't need policemen, but we will need advisors, because sometimes we will be wondering, should I do this or should I do that? And both of them, we are trying to fulfill the teaching of the divine, and an advisor will help us to sort out our different choices. So the goal of people will be to serve God. And if we talk about the time of the reinstatement of the Sanhedrin, in a sense, the Sanhedrin is a democratic institution. The voting in the Sanhedrin is by the majority rule. And if the Sanhedrin has to discuss something, then the rabbis, the 70 rabbis in the Sanhedrin vote, and the law goes according to the majority. So that's, it's not exactly democracy in the normal sense, but it does have a certain relationship with the rule of the majority within a certain context. And as for the equality between people, it's true that there is the concept of a king, and so there might be the idea of a nobility or something like that. But the sense that in the time of Mashiach, as indeed was imparted by the Rebbe himself, and in a sense every Hasidic Rebbe, each individual is the center of the universe. The Mishnah says, a person should consider that the whole world was created for their own sake. An ancient Jewish idea written in the Mishnah nearly 2,000 years ago. Each person should understand the world being created for their own sake. And so therefore, everything that happens in the world and our responsibility to the world is total. It's not that a person feels themselves an irrelevant cog in a vast machine, as a serf who is remote from the center. Each individual is the center. And that's a very, very profound teaching. As the Rambam put it, that every person should always consider all the time that the entire world, that he himself or herself is balanced between, equally balanced between good and bad. And the world as a whole is equally balanced between good and bad. And this person's next step is going to change the spiritual nature of the whole world. And if they make a good step, they're going to change the world for good. Now, that is a way of saying that each person should view themselves as the center of the world, the center of the universe, axis mundi. And there's a sense in which the role of a Rebbe and of Mashiach is to present that sense of responsibility and meaning to each individual. So I don't think anyone lacks this sense of equality. Each person has their sense of a connection with the divine, which goes beyond all other kinds of relationships. Okay, so let's take the next passage. Right, so that we're now in the second section, Perek Bet. So this is, the Rebbe is discussing the previous Rebbe's discourse. I'm going a bit too high. It's rather difficult to use this machine. Right. Now it continues in the discourse. That means the previous Rebbe's 1949 discourse. It continues. But all this, the cholzeh, that means whether we're talking about the flow that comes from Mashiach as a teacher, an intellectual teacher, a wise intellectual teacher, or the flow, the influence which comes from him as a king. I hope you're not being disturbed by this aeroplane flying over. All comes through having, first of all, the avodah, the service of the time of exile. Now, so in other words, the revelation of Mashiach should come today, tonight, but the fact of the revelation of Mashiach and the teaching that Mashiach is able to give the Jewish people and ultimately the whole of humanity and the effect he's going to have on the world, as we mentioned earlier, all this relates to the service that you and I and the rest of the Jewish people have been carrying out in the time of exile. So to understand how our service in the time of exile relates to the revelations of the future, the previous Rebbe explains that because of the tremendous concealment of the divine, which is in the time of exile, the main service in the time of exile is in a way of nitzachon. Now this word nitzachon, nitzachon can be translated, you see, netzach, lenatzeach, means to be victorious over someone, over something. It's a battle posture, and it's the battle of, it needs endurance, it needs resilience, and it's the quest to pull through despite all the problems. Liyot chazak bekiyum ha-Torah u-mitzvot, to be strong in keeping Torah and mitzvot, b'poel mamash, in an absolute practical level, mibli lahitchashev, without considering im shum moneh ma'akev, any kind of opposition, any kind of opponent, just taking no notice whatsoever, but going straight ahead with mesirut nefesh. It's called the service of self-sacrifice, readiness for self-sacrifice. The bichlalut, in general, hu inyan ha'avodah b'mesirut nefesh shelamayla mitam adam. This is the service of, now mesirut nefesh literally means the giving over of the soul, the giving over of the soul or the life, giving over one's life to God. And that's something which is higher than reason. And the concept of self-sacrifice in this term, in this sense, is that it doesn't go into any discussion. It just says it is impossible to take it in any other way. It just has to be in the way that the Torah says. And the person is not going to accept any kind of pshara, any kind of compromise or modification. If the thing is forbidden according to Torah, so it's forbidden according to Torah, and that's what it is. If it's a thing the Torah says we have to try and do, so that's what we have to try and do, whatever the problem. Now, that's a very dramatic concept. I must share this with you. For me personally, hearing about this concept back in some 50 years ago, coming in contact with Jews who'd actually lived. Now, Agnes lived in a way that I would call Mesirut Nefesh, self-sacrifice in a wonderful way. She lived up to moral values, her understanding of moral values, living both through the Holocaust and in Hungary, in the communist Hungary, as she writes about in her book, Yellow Star, Red Star, was very, very significant, very meaningful. I came in contact with a very great rabbi called Rabbi Mendel Fuderfuss, who had been 8.5 years in Soviet prisons and he'd been put there for his work in strengthening Judaism in different ways in Stalinist Russia and in helping Jews escape from in Russia after Stalin, helping Jews escape from Russia as well. And for this, he was put in prison. And while he was in prison, he kept the Torah as much as humanly possible. He didn't eat non-kosher meat. He kept the Sabbath as much as possible. In a very rigorous way. And he was an extremely inspiring figure. And I had the great schut. The great good fortune that at a certain time I met him and we were able to study together and talk together, and that had a very strong influence on me, very positive influence. Now, so that in fact, that concept of Mesirut Nefesh eventually became the subject of my doctoral thesis. My doctorate was called The Concept of Self-Sacrifice in the teachings of the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, called Rabbi Dov Ber, the Mittler Rebbe. And so my doctorate focused on the theme of self-sacrifice. I discussed the theme of self-sacrifice in general in Judaism, its roots in the Bible and Talmud, and how it was in the Middle Ages, and then in the time of the 18th century, and what it was for the earlier Hasidim, and then how it was in the thought of Rabbi Schneur Zalman, and then his son, the Mittler Rebbe, and that became the main focus of the thesis. So they say that every thesis produces at least two books, and so there was one book about the beginning of Chabad, Communicating the Infinite, the Emergence of the Chabad School, and there was an article about self-sacrifice of tzaddik, but I never actually published anything on the general theme of Mesirut Nefesh. But it's a very significant topic. And here it's being made something central. The Rebbe is explaining that it's our self-sacrifice. Now, self-sacrifice takes very different forms. In the time of Rashi, for example, when it was the time of the First Crusade, and the crusaders would gather around the Jewish community and shout, baptism or death, baptism or death. So then the self-sacrifice was choosing death rather than baptism. In other times, in more peaceful times, in our time, the self-sacrifice is of a different nature. There is the problem of the raised eyebrow. A person is living in society. And I'm just taking, for example, the example of my wife in the academic world. Thank God she had her first academic job in North Wales, University of Bangor. Then we moved to London. So by the time we moved to London, we had one child. And then very soon after that, she got a job in a university in London, and then we had another child. And then another, thank God, and another, and another. And imagine the kind of responses from a regular academics department of psychology having this lecturer who has one baby after another. And thank God, by divine providence, you know, many of them fitted into the holidays or other things. And I remember when we had our 10th child, so she came back after a relatively short time back to the university to take up her to continue working. And the professor said to her, Kate, 10 times 10 is 100. She said, hooray. But one can imagine the effect of the raised eyebrow on, you know, trying to put, you know, can't you be normal? This is, you know, this is uncivilized behavior. The world is overpopulated. This, that, the other. Although I met quite a number of people, you know, I would say to one of my wife's students, a married woman, I'd say, you know, politely, I would say, how many children do you have? Four. The fourth one is because of Kate. So she spread that example. So, or in many aspects of life, keeping of Shabbat, eating of kosher. I remember there was a fascinating case of someone I knew. They were at Ascot, the horse, you know, the high class horse racing place to watch the races. And they had a box not far from where Prince Charles had his box, or the Queen, or something like that. It was years ago. And then they're bringing round little rolled things of pork to eat. And someone refused the pork and said, no, I'll have salmon instead. And they had little rolls of smoked salmon, which looked virtually the same. And someone said to this person, why don't you take the pork? It's so delicious. And he said, I eat kosher. What? You eat kosher? Anyway, that caused a whole storm and a whole discussion. And the end was, I went a few times to the home of that person who was so surprised to teach him and his wife about the laws of kashrut. His wife was also Jewish, thank God. And they began keeping kosher. Was a most wonderful thing. But you know, the effect, he said the most difficult thing was not going to the big, expensive and important restaurants in town when the prime minister might walk in or some famous film star, and instead they were reduced to the kosher restaurants in Goldersgreen and Edgeware. But that's the self-sacrifice in our time. And what the discourse is basically saying is that it is the, now I'm going to try and share the screen again, that it's through our self-sacrifice for Jewish teaching, braving some kind of problem, and nonetheless, we focus on that goal. Now that is a very, very, that goal of keeping the Torah the way that God gave the Torah. Now that is something which goes to the very essence of the divine. And so that being in Kabbalistic terms, you see, we have the different sfirot, and there is a sfira called Netzach, victory. And that is lower down in the picture of the Sfirah. But according to the Kabbalists, it reaches the very highest level. It goes beyond. It goes beyond the, it goes beyond. And in that sense, it is the self-sacrifice which makes us capable of receiving the most profound teaching from the King Messiah. And it's that aspect which comes from the fact that he's a king. And the fact that he's a king inspires in the subject a dedication which still applies. In the self-sacrifice of people in the Second World War, they were fighting against if you look at it from the British point of view, the Allies, they were fighting against the Nazis. But most prominently in their minds, they are fighting for king and country. And it was their dedication to the king, King George, which was a very powerful motive in many of the tremendous acts of self-sacrifice, whether it's the pilots of the planes, many of whom they would fly a few sorties and then get killed, most incredible acts of heroism on the ground of various kinds. There's a book I would strongly recommend. I think it's called Churchill's Unconventional Army, something like that, or Churchill's Ungentlemanly Army. And it's about various secret agents around Europe who managed to carry off the most wonderful things. One of them, since I'm here in Sweden, it was an event in Norway that there was a very powerful kind of a power station built on a cliff, and it was creating heavy water which could be used for nuclear weapons, and a group of commandos who were Norwegian and British stormed this fortress from the side of the sea and managed to blow it up completely. And also there were some boats with heavy supplies of this heavy water that they were able to blow up as well. And one of the senior German commanders said that was the most heroic event in the entire war. He looked at this act of the Allies and saw it as the most heroic event of the war. Of course, preventing the Nazis from getting nuclear power at that crucial point was a very, very important thing. So there were these acts of self-sacrifice. Now this, and thank God the people who did this came away with their lives, and they were, not only did they achieve what they wanted to achieve, but they lived on. From their point of view, we know many soldiers who the most important thing for them was fulfilling their task. I knew a man who had a job in an airfield, an RAF, a Royal Air Force airfield. The British fighters or bombers, they would fly over Germany, drop their bombs, and then fly back to their home airfield in Britain. But as they fly back, they're being strafed with the enemy fire, and the crew were all killed, and the pilot was the last to die, and he was able, this was described to me by a man who was working in this, as the ground staff in this airfield. And they would land the plane safely in the airfield and then die. And the person I knew, who was actually a descendant of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the Alter Rebbe, and his name was Shneur Zalman, this man, his job was to go into the plane, pull out the corpses, wash out the plane, reload it with bombs and ammunition, and send it off again with a new crew. Now these pilots, they were acting with total self-sacrifice. Now this is self-sacrifice in terms of fighting a war, which was a totally just war, a very good, a positive war in that sense, saving the world from Hitler, Yimach Shemo. But there's a different kind of war, which is the war of battling in order to keep Judaism and Jewish teaching and make sure that Judaism survives. And this is something that we're all involved in, and people that we come in contact with, and to inspire them to keep the Torah in a proper way, and which often means facing ridicule or other kinds of criticism. But nonetheless, it's something that we can do. And so we have reached the end of our time, and I think the battery on my computer is also fading out. So if there's just anything that anyone would like to ask.
Yes, I would like actually, Dr. Lovin.
Yes.
Considering that the king, in the first place, Hashem didn't want to have kings on the people, really. And he was reluctant to do it. So if it's any reference to the Mashiach as well, it's kind of transition maybe. Only he'll give it to the people because they want it. We want Mashiach now. So he gives it because the people also want it. And maybe it will be transition until everybody will be elevated to a point when de'ayt Hashem, kamayim rabim, and there won't be a need anymore for anybody above anybody else. Like Agnes.
Well, I mean, that's a very good idea. The problem is, Rivka, the way the sages describe it is, and Maimonides for that matter, is that the King Mashiach is part of the whole picture and not as a transition period. You see, the point is, God is infinite. And so there's always a higher and higher level with which we can access the divine. And so that is a very special thing, this infinity of God. And I think that's really the key point about the kingship of the Messiah. The King Mashiach enabled the kingship of Mashiach as opposed to the teacher Mashiach. The kingship of Mashiach enables us to grasp higher levels of the infinity of godliness. And that's a very remarkable thing. And Rivka, because God, there is no limit to God's infinite quality, that is a process that goes on and on. I wish everyone a very wonderful concluding festival of Pesach and look forward to seeing you all, except for Agnes, who's going to be in Poland, I think, with the March of the Living. You should be successful in every way there. But otherwise, there will be next Tuesday as normal after Yom Tov. All the very best. Chag Sameach.
Thank you.
Chag Sameach to you. Thank you very much. Chag Sameach.